We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 1. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that is 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique as diagrammed on the board over my right shoulder. Top circle, eternal security. Bottom circle is filling of God the Holy Spirit in time. That is the absolute side of your spiritual life. Because you're guaranteed a slot in heaven once you believe that Christ died for your sins. That's what the top circle indicates. Bottom circle, we're in that bottom circle, we're saved. That's very true. But the first time you commit a sin, you're out of the bottom circle and you're cast into Satan's system of thinking, which is called the cosmic system. To regain the filling of the Holy Spirit and to get back into God's system, you simply have to name a known sin. And you know yourself better than I do. I'm barely keeping up with myself and my sin nature. So think of a sin that you've done in the last X amount of time. Name that sin to God the Father. You will immediately be cleansed from all sin, including the known sins and the unknown sins, and put into that bottom circle. And that's a marvelous grace system, because without that, we could not move forward on the relative side of our spiritual life, which is the 45-degree line diagrammed on the board, also over my right shoulder. You'll notice that it has steps along the way. So the 45-degree line starts when you're born again in that bottom circle. You'll notice that off to the cosmic system, you'll see an X, which is when you're born. I was born. All of us were born into Satan's world under the wrath of God. And so when we're born again, we're at the point of Y, which is in that bottom circle. And then we progress, or at least we're expected to progress up to maturity before we depart from this world so we can glorify God. So we spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. Name a known sin. You're back in that circle, ready to progress on the relative side of your spiritual life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to gather here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things we're about to learn in Christ's name. Amen. That was a short rebound prayer for you, but you can still continue because God could read your thoughts if you needed more time to rebound. Any announcements? Well, we still have our Life After Life pamphlets. Let me know. We'll send you some hard copies. These are very nice tools. I actually used one today myself on an individual, had a cross on, and that's always a good opening conversation. A lot of people today seem to like to wear crosses, which is great, but it's a wonderful way to open the door when you ask people about that. Why are you wearing the cross? Tell me something about the cross, etc., etc. But there's many ways to do that. You know that we're expected to witness, all of us, as God opens these doors for us. But this is a good tool, because when you go to fish, you can do it with your hands, but it's good to have a pole and a hook and all those other things associated with that task or that desire that you wish to fulfill. Okay, Hezekiah chapter 29, verse 1. Hezekiah, of course, is a king, and he was the king that resided over that great Neo-Assyrian invasion of his kingdom. He had seen the northern kingdom collapse, and he was a little child when that occurred. But now he's the king, and he will see the southern kingdom attacked by the same empire, different king this time. But the results are going to be different for the southern kingdom than it was for the northern kingdom. But before we depart into this particular verse, we need to go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 6. Wonderful passage. That was our lesson on Sunday. So Jotham was another king of the southern kingdom. He was a good king, became mighty. He was blessed of the Lord because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Just a marvelous passage. And that's what we should do. We order our ways. Allocate your time that God has given you to Bible doctrine. Rededicate yourself to studying the Word, applying the Word, This is called wisdom, is the application of Bible doctrine to reality. So let's jump into 29:1. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. So he's a relatively young man. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. So now we have his entire lifespan, how long he lived. You can add those two together and you get, I believe, 54 years old. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. So this is a general overview of his reign. Although, as we're going to see, he almost died the sin unto death as a believer. But he overcame that, and generally the stamp on his life is that he reached some level of maturity. He was a good king, and it's measured against David. David is always the measurement for all subsequent kings, and Saul was the first king, we know that, but they're not measured according to Saul. Saul was not a good king. David was the prototype for all other kings, and of course, that's how we have these subsequent kings are measured against David's conduct. Verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Because remember, his father was Ahaz, however you want to pronounce it, and he was an evil king, a very bad king. And he had stopped, he had actually sacrificed his own children to demon gods, and he had stopped worship in the temple. He'd robbed the temple of all his money. And recall, under the Mosaic law, the Levitical priesthood was very expensive to maintain. They had to take a 10% tax across the entire population just to maintain the Levitical priesthood, and another 10% for the offerings and all the other associated methodologies to do these worship systems. That's a lot of money. And so the evil king cut off all that and just diverted the money directly to him. You know, he didn't do a rebate back to the people. So Hezekiah takes a different approach. And so he is going to open, as it says in verse 3, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests, the Levites, and gathered them into the square on the east. Then he said to them, listen to me, O Levites. Now the Levites, of course, are the ones that are tasked with performing all the Levitical priesthood activities. You can read about these in the book Christian Doctrine. Look up the Mosaic Law, Codex number 1, Codex number 2, and Codex number 3. Basically, the entire system could be summed up in a couple of sentences. One, their job was to teach people Bible doctrine. And they did that through a variety of rituals and holidays and holy days. And they performed these types of activities. And these days spoke to different things. Primarily, it pointed to the person and the work of the coming Messiah. But it also talked about other issues in dispensational theology. The millennium, for example, was also taught and celebrated in the celebration of the tents or the booths. And we studied that before. So he's asking these people to get re-energized. And he said to them, listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out of the holy place. So whatever the temple is being used for by the previous king, it was not good. And therefore, they had to do the cleansing ceremonies as set out in the Mosaic Law to purify it. Verse 6, for our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. You've heard that expression in the English. You turned your back on me. This is where it comes from. It simply means you have set your face against something. Setting your face towards something means you have positive volition. Turning your face away means you have negative volition. I don't want to hear it. I think there was a expression not too many decades ago in this country. They would put their hand out and say, speak to the hand, the face is not listening, which means I don't want to hear what you have to say. I don't think that's in vogue anymore. It's hard to keep up with the new little things that are in vogue, but I do remember that one. So turning your back just means negative volition. I don't want nothing to do with it. So when you turn your back on Bible doctrine, because that's what you're doing, in our dispensation, where you don't dedicate yourself to studying the Word of God, well, if you're a believer, you're in for a divine discipline. And of course, in many cases, God doesn't even need to do divine discipline because you do it to yourself. It's called self-induced misery. That law, basically, of you reap what you sow. And that's very true. But in those other cases, God will add to your misery by giving you God-directed divine discipline, which is suffering. But that suffering, of course, is for your blessing. And he will, like a gas stove, increase the intensity of the suffering in order to get you to rededicate yourself to Bible doctrine. As they're rededicating this temple, you could say to yourself, well, I've been kind of slack in my Christian life. What is the Christian way of life? Ooh, that's a good question. We also have that in our book, Christian Doctrines. I'll hold that up here for the audience, both here and in Zoom world. If you don't have this book, we will send you a copy free of charge. We'll send you an electronic copy immediately. The mail copy might take a little bit because we do use book rates. We are fiscally responsible. But, the Christian way of life is what? Well, basically, to follow God's orders. That's the diagram behind me on the board. You're expected to reach maturity. How do you reach maturity? By learning the mind of Christ. How do you learn the mind of Christ? By finding a pastor teacher. How do you find a pastor teacher? God will give it to you. Why will God give it to you? You're on positive volition. Your face is not turned away from God. It's turned towards God. Your back is not to God. Your face is to God. You have positive volition. And that positive volition will reap you eternal rewards beyond your comprehension. It'll give you the problem-solving devices, which we're going to launch into very soon again and study those things in detail as we move forward. But one of the greatest problem-solving devices that's kind of underrated is a personal sense of destiny. Thanks, John. A personal sense of destiny basically is you know why you're here, you know what's expected of you, and you know where you're going. It's a personal sense of destiny. So, this is what we have here. Hezekiah is the king, and he's directing these things to turn back towards God. And he leads by example. All good leaders do this by example, and he's setting the example. So, he's giving a overview of the past of the nation of Judah. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. What is doing evil? Well, that's the doctrine of evil, which, of course, evil is a coin. A coin has two sides to it. So I'm holding up a coin right here. It's got a head and a tail. So evil has one side called sin, which most people can get that real quick. You know, honky-tonking, drinking, fornicating, lying. Everybody's got that. Unbelievers understand sin as evil. Underbelievers with common sense, because there's a lot of people in our decadent society that call sin good. They actually celebrate horrible things that cultures and pastimes would reject immediately. So sin on one hand of the coin. The other side, though, is something that nobody really understands unless you know Bible doctrine, and that is the doctrine of human good. Human good is an insidious evil, because it blinds the eyes of the unbeliever to the truth of the salvation message of the gospel, because they think they can be saved by human good. Now, that's a lie. You cannot be saved by good deeds. That's human good. I encourage you to be a good citizen, but distinguish that from salvation. Huge difference. And if you can't distinguish those two things, then you'll be mired in human good all your life, which comes out of the cosmic system. That's where all that nonsense comes out of. And so it will not save you. And two, human good will not put Bible doctrine in your soul so you can grow to maturity if you are a believer. It's a lie. Most unbelievers are wrapped around human good. They cannot escape. It's like a spider's web. They cannot get out of it. And number two, most believers are also immersed and wrapped in human good. Their churches put out human good, and that's all they teach. And they cannot get out of the playpen of Christianity. They're trapped forever in that situation until they die. And of course, they'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. This judgment has nothing to do with your salvation you're already in. It's going to be about what did you do with the time that I gave you, your Creator? Did you get out of the spider web and go into the divine system? Or did you stay in the spider web? Notice it's all up to you. God wants you to get out of the spider web. He can get you out of the spider web, boom, just like that, if you want to. But God will not reach in and change your volition. So if you're in the spider web, you're there because you want to be there. And that's the bottom line on all of this. So as he recounts these things, he's making a very true statement. Mostly the Jews were on negative volition from the get-go, both believing Jews and unbelieving Jews, two categories. Now let's look just one more time at the believing Jews that came out of Egypt. They were all believers. The Bible makes that very clear. The people that trekked out of Egypt were born-again believers, all the adults, and yet they were all mired in human good and nonsense. And, of course, they got into the sin thing on the other side of the coin. They were playing both sides of the coin. They're just flipping that coin of evil all day long. They're chewing on it like it's a gold thing and see if there's any dents in it. That's all they did. And as the nation developed and progressed, you had a lot of Jews in the nation that were unbelievers. You had some believers, some unbelievers. But they were trapped in the same cosmic system of human good and evil. Verse 7, they have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel as prescribed by the Mosaic law. They just stopped all the rituals. And rituals, of course, are good teaching tools. So if there's no teaching tools, what are the people learning? Nothing. We saw in previous kings that some of the kings sent out Bible teachers to all the cities in the kingdom. And the priests, the Levitical priests and the prophets and Bible teachers to give people information. That's what we need is information to put into our souls so we can learn the mind of Christ. And there we have verse 8. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem's their capital. Judah is the name of the southern kingdom. And he has made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. By the time Hezekiah came to the throne, the nation was in bad shape. The military had been decimated by military defeat. They had seen the northern kingdom wiped out shortly thereafter. It was wiped out in the previous administration. It was not under Hezekiah's rulership. It was under his father, Ahaz. It was wiped out in the 12th year of Ahaz's rule when Hezekiah was still a young boy. But they had witnessed that. Northern kingdom obliterated off the face of the earth. Southern kingdom, military defeat, famine, pestilence, destitute, hostages taken, towns raided, villages razed to the ground, Philistines attacking from one area, the Ammonites from the other area. They were in desperate shape, very bad shape. People coming down from Damascus. So the place is a mess. Hezekiah is saying this. You see this with your own eyes. If I'm going to turn this thing around, the first thing we do, not build the military, increase taxes, we rededicate ourselves to studying Bible doctrine, and I'm going to lead the way. Verse 9, for behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart, that's his thinking part of the soul, to make a covenant with the Lord God, Lord is singular, God is plural, of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. Now, anger is a sin. God doesn't get angry. These are just language of accommodation so we can understand God's divine attitude. But he has the right solution. I'm going to make a covenant with the Lord. I'm going to make that same covenant that I read about in Leviticus chapter 26. If we follow after Bible doctrine, he will bless us. And so he's taking the blessing clause of Levitical chapter 26 and saying, I claim that promise. That's the faith rest technique. That's what he means by making a covenant. I'm going to do everything in my power as the king in my leadership position to turn this ship around. And I will make this thing happen to the degree that I can make it happen, because even Hezekiah can't turn negative volition into positive volition. We'll see later on that you had about 10% of the nation that was on positive volition under Hezekiah's reign. That's a pretty good pivot. What's a pivot? A pivot refers to that doctrine in your book of a number of believers in a national entity that are positive to Bible doctrine. And based on the size of the pivot, the Lord will bless the rest of the nation. In the United States of America, for example, we are a client nation to God. But that doesn't mean that we have a big pivot of believers in this country. We don't. The vast majority of people in this country want nothing to do with God, their creator, and they want nothing to do with Bible doctrine. I don't know what the numbers are, how many are unbelievers, how many are believers, but obviously, Many of these people reject category one truth, category two truth, and category three truth. But we know that there's enough believers in the pivot to sustain the rest of the idiots in this country that we call fellow Americans. So the reason we are blessed and we're approaching the 250th anniversary of our Declaration of Independence is because of the size of the pivot in this nation. For 250 years, it's been enough. Sometimes it's shrunk, and sometimes it expands. But again, it's based on the number of believers. And the numbers of believers, though, that are positive to Bible doctrine. So he's recounting these things, which is all true. So he says, I'm gonna turn this thing around. Verse 10, I'm claiming the promises of Leviticus chapter 26. That's also reproduced in your book, Christian Doctrines, but you can look up Leviticus chapter 26 and read the cursing clause and the blessing clause that Moses gave to the initial Hebrews that came out of Egypt. And so he says, verse 11, my sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him and to be his ministers and burn incense. This could be said to us as well. The Lord has chosen you to stand before him. That's true of every believer. It's true of us in the church age. The Lord has chosen you. He's elected you, and he's predestined you to get to maturity, to stand before the world and to minister to him. How do you do that? Well, you learn the mind of Christ, and God will open the doors for you to minister to him. You want to put the horse in front of the cart. A lot of people like to, you know, after the new believers are going to run out and do this, do that, do the other thing. And they don't even have the gospel down correctly. Better just to find a Bible teacher and study Bible doctrine for a while before you start to go out with your training wheels. God will open the door. Verse 12, then the Levites arose. And here you have a list of these individuals that are listed here in the Bible. I won't try to slaughter their names in verses 12 and 13. And even down to verse 14. Interestingly, I subscribe to a magazine called Biblical Archaeological Review. They're written by unbelievers, as far as I can tell. A lot of it's a lot of nonsense, but they do have a lot of archaeological discoveries in the Middle East and the Jerusalem area. They're concentrated on those types of activities. And one of the things we've discovered in digging around Israel and Jerusalem and Lachish and other cities is literally hundreds of names from people that you can identify from the Bible. They were scribes, they were Levitical priests, and they would put their names on little bula, which are little clay impressions they'd put on correspondence. And like today, people wrote correspondence all the time. You might have your cell phone where you're texting out correspondence to individuals, and sometimes there's hundreds of them a day. Well, people like to do that. People are social beings, and they would write all sorts of contracts and love letters and commerce letters and, you know, blah, blah, dear John, dear Jane, whatever it was, and they'd put their little stamps on it. So amazingly, we've discovered a lot of these people, which verifies the accuracy of the Bible. For us, it doesn't need verification, but it's always nice to see that these things are being dug up from time to time. So we don't know who these people are. But we found literally hundreds of these folks that have been identified, long dead, but we found evidence that they did in fact exist just as the Bible says that they exist. Look up the doctrine of the Bible. Everything in the Bible is absolutely true. Everything. So if there's some lack of archaeological evidence, that simply means we haven't found it yet, or you're not going to find it. Because a lot of these things in the Old Testament dispensation were made out of wood, and clay and leather, they're long, long gone. Long gone. And you wouldn't expect to find a lot of evidence on many of these things. The Hebrews, for example, lived in tents for many, many decades during the periods of the Judges. So you might say, well, where's the evidence that they lived here or there? You're not going to find it. They lived in tents. They're long gone. And so even the structures of houses, when they began to build dwelling houses, we found those scattered in the whole country here and there and there. But again, you know, with our limited abilities, it's amazing that we find the stuff that we do find. So I'll skip over to verse 15 because it lists all these individuals that are dedicating themselves and said, yes, King, we will do these things. Verse 15, they assembled their brothers, consecrated themselves, and went in to cleanse the house of the Lord according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. So the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And every unclean thing which was found in the temple of the Lord, they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. Then the Levites received it to carry it out to the Kidron Valley. Now they began the consecration on the first day of the month, of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord. Then they consecrated the house of the Lord in 8 days and finished on the 16th day of the first month. Then they went to King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed the whole house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the table of showbread with all its utensils. Moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz had discarded during his reign in his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." So we will stop here and pick up our study on Wednesday with verse 20 in chapter 29. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that you will challenge us to renew our dedication to Bible doctrine so that we may cleanse out the temple of our own minds and dedicate ourselves to take in Bible doctrine, to shape things up, and to move forward in your plan as you have called us to do in eternity past. In Christ's name, amen.